أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. Now today we want to discuss the events of the year 4 of Hijra, inshallah. We'll try to do this year by year, and so that we know in which year what event took place and what moves the Prophet took in each year. I'm not sure if we can finish year 4 today, or if we can finish all these years by the end of these few sessions, but anyhow, we go on to see what will happen, inshallah. Now, year 4 mid Ramadan of the third year, Imam al-Hassan was born. That we did not mention that. So if it was mid Ramadan of the year 3, then when Prophet peace be upon him passed away, Imam Hassan alayhi salam was about 7 years old. Yeah, a little bit more than 7 years old. And Imam Hussein, of course, was only 1 year younger, so would have been 6.5 years old when Prophet peace be upon him passed away. And it's very interesting that although they had this very young age at the demise of the Prophet, in some of the treaties which we have record of them that Prophet actually completed with some tribes, it is written underneath that Shahidahu al-Hassan wal-Hussein, Hassan and Hussein were witness to this treaty. It's very interesting how the Prophet, peace be upon him, were treating Hassan and Hussein as mature people in his own time. Now, we come to nothing important in Muharram of year 4, in Safar of year 4, two very tragic events happened in the wake of Battle of Uhud, which we had in the third year, of course. And these two disastrous incidents are called by the name of the places where it took place, Raji' and Bi'r Ma'una. We can actually realize how difficult was the task of the Prophet and his companions in spreading Islam. Should they somehow trust people when they ask them for someone to be sent to teach them Quran? Should they not trust them? What should they do? And these two incidents showed that it was very difficult to trust people when they came to the Prophet and asked for someone to be sent to them to teach them Quran and Islam. They were very treacherous people, and they actually, in these two incidents, the number of people Prophet sent to them, all of them were killed actually on the way in a treacherous manner. Now in Raji, some men from the clan of Azal Anqara came to Prophet requesting to send some of his men to their tribe to teach them more about Islam. Now the Prophet sent 10 recitals of the Quran, thank you, led by Marthad ibn Abi Marthad al-Ghanawi. And this man is famous for his very generous manner that is mentioned in some of the surahs of the Quran. He had two gardens. One of them he gave away for the poor to the Prophet, peace be upon him. So when they reached Raji, place midway between Usfan and Makkah, these treacherous fellows betrayed the Muslims and prompted the Banu Lahyan to kill them all. So about 10 of these emissaries, one of them, this Marthad, who was a very reputable companion of the Prophet. And what happened, they told them that we don't want to kill you, we want just to hand you to Quraysh to get some money. Of course, they resisted. And 8 of them were killed, 2 of them were, well, accepted. However, they wanted to sell them to Quraysh to kill them, actually, in revenge of the Battle of Badr. And 2 of them, one companion called Zayd and the other called Khubayb, actually made history when they were captured both by Quraysh people to be killed, actually. Zayd, for example, he was brought to the main sort of place of gathering in Mecca, and when he was being killed in a very brutal way, Abu Sufyan told him, would you not wish that now Muhammad was in your place, who somehow deceived you in your faith, and you be in his place? He said, by God, if you kill me 100 times, I would not want one thorn to hurt feet of the Prophet, peace be on him. So committed these people. This Khubayb, which actually made a sunnah in by his martyrdom, he said, I want to pray 2 rak'ah of salat before you kill me. And they allowed him. And this became a sunnah for people who wanted to be killed or to go to martyrdom. They pray 2 rak'ah of salat. And what they did, they said, bring all the people whose relatives were killed in Badr. About 40 people came, the youth. And they said each one would somehow hit this Khubayb one spear. And he was hit by 40 spears. Every one spear he was hit, he said, Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, until he died. Now, it's a very tragic event, but it shows how committed these companions of the Prophet were in the way they were pursuing. And when, of course, we talk about companions of the Prophet, we know we have some sort of criticism against certain companions of the Prophet in what happened after him, but that doesn't actually reduce merit of these companions who gave their lives for the advancement of Islam. Now, Bir Mauna was even more tragic and led to a more tragic event as well. In Bir Mauna, which again happened in Safar, this was at the beginning of Safar, 14 days later, a delegation of Banu Amir came to the Prophet and requested him to send some Muslims to the people of Najd, who were very, very stubborn, to call them to Islam. Prophet, of course, was a bit hesitant. He knew that these people may be treacherous, but they gave some sort of pledges and these things, and Prophet agreed, and especially Abu Bara, who had come there, the head of the delegation, but he guaranteed the safety of the emissaries. I mean, you see how treacherous this man was. Guaranteed the safety, and they went, 40 people. Prophet sent, because Najd was a very big area, a huge area, and sent 40 people to teach them the Quran. And these were all reciters of the Quran, people who had Quran in their memory. And they were all betrayed and killed again on the way. Now, this actually caused another incident. When they were killed, there was someone called Ibn Umayyah, or someone like that. He was coming to Medina when he heard on the way that these people were killed by a sub-tribe of Banu Amr. So when he was coming, he found 2 men from Banu Amr and killed them in revenge and came to Medina. Of course, it was very sloppy. I mean, you just don't find people and kill them because other people have done something. And this is a very, very telling story. Now, Prophet had, peace be on him, had a treaty with Banu Amr. Of course, that tribe who had done this, of course, they should have been punished. But other people in Banu Amr, they should have been safe because Prophet had a treaty with them. Now, when he heard that these 2 men from Banu Amr were killed, he sent a message, I will give the compensation, blood money for them. And blood money, you know, was 100 camels each, so 200 camels. Prophet didn't have that. How could he give 200 camels now for the as blood money of this mushrikun? You know, they were mushrikun, but because they were in treaty, of course, Prophet should have given that 200 camels. So there was a Jewish tribe, Banu Nadir. You know, there were 3 Jewish tribes in Medina. Main Jewish tribe, Banu Qaynuqa, Banu Nadir, and Banu Qurayza. And then there were other Jewish tribes around Medina. One was the Jews in Khaybar, the other the Jews in Fada, and there were others as well. When these tribes had come to Medina, certainly they were the first people who ever resided in Medina. Of course, Medina was not called Medina at that time. There was no city at all, actually. Why they came there was probably after the invasion of the Romans and destroying Jerusalem, 70 AD or 70 CA, CE, 70 CE, they actually dispersed here. And a few tribes came here to this area because they had heard that the final prophet would come, would migrate to this area. They didn't know exactly the name. They thought that there is a mountain here called Hidad or something like that, and the prophet will go to the vicinity of that mountain. So they migrated to this area about 500 years before the prophet was born, because 70 CE, when the Romans took over Jerusalem, the prophet was born 570, isn't it? So about 500 years before Islam, they came to this area. There was no city, there was no sort of cultivated land or anything. And they didn't know where this mountain is. They had confused Uhud with Hidad, something like that. And so they said, we disperse in the area so that wherever this prophet comes, we will support him and will be with him. So some of them went to Khaybar and they flourished very nicely and they became very rich. Some of them stayed in Medina, some of them went to Fada. So they dispersed into the area and awaiting the Prophet. Until none of them were actually in Medina. They didn't know where Medina is, I mean this place. So once these people who were close to Medina, they asked someone to guide them to Khaybar because they wanted to see the other Jewish people. And they said, can you take us to Khaybar? He said, I only know one way to Khaybar, and that passes by a mountain called Uhud. Oh, we were mistaken. This Uhud, we wanted to go to Uhud. So they said, okay, take us. And when they arrived at Uhud, they said, we stay here. We don't want to go anymore because this is actually the place where that prophet will come. Now, this land, of course, was not without owner when they came there. It belonged to the king of Yemen, to Tubba. Qawm Tubba, you have heard in Quran, Qawm Tubba. Tubba was a title like Pharaoh or like king for the kings of Yemen. So when he heard these people have settled there, flourished, so he sent an army. He came himself fighting, but they had built huge castles. It was very difficult to defeat them. So he surrounded them. And after a while, I mean, the story is very long. It's in a hadith mentioned by Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam. It's a very beautiful story, how it goes. And eventually, they made a compromise. And the king of Yemen said, why are you here in my land? They said, we are awaiting a prophet, the last prophet. He said, is that so? Is a prophet coming from God? They said, yes. He said, okay, I stay here as well. They said, no, it's our prophet. Because they always thought he's a Jewish prophet. That's why they did not believe in him, you know. If, when the prophet came, and the Quran always say that they know him better than their sons, but they wanted a Jewish prophet, not a Ummi, so to speak. Ummi meant non-Jewish, Gentile, not an Ummi prophet. Ummi doesn't mean illiterate. It's a wrong translation in many, some of the surahs of the Quran. So, they said, no, it's for us. He said, okay, I leave two tribes here of my army so that when that prophet come, they support him. And which were these two tribes? Can you tell me? Aus and Khazraj. And what he did was perfectly right, isn't it? It was not the Jews who helped the Prophet when he migrated, it was Aus and Khazraj who did it. Again, something we hear from Yemen, isn't it? Yemen is a very historic land with many spectacular historical peak points. And now we have Yemen, of course, standing firm against these so-called allies. Anyhow, so this is the story of these tribes being in Medina. They came before Aus and Khazraj. Aus and Khazraj joined them later on. And of course, they always had trouble with each other, fighting with each other. And there's one beautiful verse in the Quran. I don't know whether I have actually mentioned this here or not. Yeah, the Quran says, this is a very beautiful verse, وَلَمَّا جَاءَهُمْ كِتَابٌ مِّنْ عِنْدِ اللَّهِ, about the Jews. مُصَدِّقٌ لِمَا مَعَهُمْ وَكَانُوا مِنْ قَبْلُ يَسْتَفْتِحُونَ عَلَى الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا فَلَمَّا جَاءَهُمْ مَا عَرَفُوا كَفَرُوا بِهِ فَلَعْنَةُ اللَّهِ عَلَى الْكَافِرِينَ. When there came to them a book from Allah confirming that which is with them, that's Torah, and earlier they would pray for victory over the pagans through that Musaddiq. So when they came to them, what they recognized, they defied it. You know what they did? يَسْتَفْتَهُونَ عَلَى الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا. When there was a fight between them and Aus and Khazraj, they said, wait until our Prophet comes, and we tell you. Wait until our Prophet comes, and we revenge whatever you have done to us. And when their Prophet came, actually, the Aus and Khazraj took revenge from them, isn't it? And it went the other way around. They were mushrikun. Aus and Khazraj was mushrikun. These were, of course, people of the book. They believed in one God. What does this tell us? We are waiting for Imam Mahdi, isn't it? What does this tell us? Anyone? While I'm drinking my tea. Absolutely. Don't be overtaken or don't be carried away by thinking that when Mahdi comes, we will believe in him, he will help us. No, of course, it may not be the case. It depends. I mean, these Aus and Khazraj were, although they were mushrikun, but they were good people. As soon as they heard about the Prophet, they believed in him. So when the Prophet entered Medina, everyone was Muslim there, except the Jews, of course. So we can see the difference. The Jews were waiting for him, saying that when he, وَكَانُوا مِنْ قَبْلُ يَسْتَفْتِحُونَ عَلَى الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا, they were saying that when he comes, he will make us victors over you. And it actually happened the other way around. Okay, we don't need to go to the continuation. Now, you remember I said that the Prophet had to pay 200 camels to Banu Amr, a mushrik tribe. It was killed by someone else, of course, but because the Prophet had the treaty and that person was a member of the Prophet's community, he had to pay compensation. The Prophet didn't have it. Because Banu Nadir as well, I said there were three tribes, Banu Qaynuqa, Banu Nadir, Banu Uraidah. Banu Qaynuqa were banished before. We had discussed this in the previous course. Now, this Banu Nadir, we are in year 4, isn't it? The Prophet sent an emissary to them that, I need your help. I want to borrow some money or some camel or what from you. I have to pay compensation. Welcome, of course. However, all the time they were somehow spreading rumors against the Prophet, spreading bad news about what was happening, disheartening Muslims, but because Prophet had a treaty with them, he did not touch them. Now, here, something very interesting happened. They invited Prophet, peace be on him, to go, and actually Prophet went personally with Imam Ali and with some other companions to receive the money from them, or whatever they were going to give him. When they went, the Prophet sat down by the wall of the castle and sent Imam Ali and others in to go and negotiate and get the money. When should we pay it back, or in what terms we should pay it back? While the Prophet was sitting there, the head of Banu Nadir said, "This is our best opportunity. We can kill him." So they sent someone to throw a very huge stone on his boulder on his head. Before that man reaches the place, Jibreel came. "Ya Rasulallah, just go from here. It's not safe. You are going to be killed." Now this was breach of treaty, wasn't it? They were going to assassinate the leader of Muslims in Medina with whom they had a treaty. So the Prophet just stood and went without telling Imam Ali or others who were there, just stood and went. And when these people made the negotiations, came down, "Where's the Prophet? What happened? Why did he go?" And they just said, "We don't know, the Prophet just went." So they waited for a long time, the Prophet didn't come back. So they went to Medina, they found the Prophet there with a new knowledge about Banu Nadir, that Allah had ordered him to banish them from Medina. So the second tribe, you know, these Jewish tribes were quite safe in Medina so long as they kept their treaty. When they breached the treaty, of course, like Banu Qurayza, inshallah, we'll see in the fifth year what happens to them. They were the nastiest, actually. I mean, nastier than Banu Nazir, and what nasty, more nasty things that they did. Now, here, the reason for what, as I mentioned, upon his return from Bir Ma'una, Amr ibn Umayyah killed two people of the Banu Amir who had letters of security from the Prophet. In order to pay for the blood money, the Prophet asked Banu Nadir, who were allies of Banu Amr, for help. They accepted to help the Prophet, but conspired to kill him. Because they had breached their treaty, the Prophet gave them 10 days to leave Medina with all their properties. Go. Medina is not your city anymore. You breached your treaty. We had a treaty. We helped each other in war. We helped each other in peace. Now, then Munafiqun came in. Why I'm telling all these stories? Because I want to read for you Surah Al-Hashr, which is exactly the story of Banu Nadir. And I want you to have your Qur'ans ready, whether on your phones or as a copy of the Qur'an, because we are going to go through these verses. Actually, one of the aspects of this course is that, inshallah, we will deal with everything through verses of the Qur'an, which somehow, because the verses of the Qur'an is the most important source for seerah of the Prophet, and what happened at the time of the Prophet. Now, here, they had breached the treaty. Now, Munafiqun, especially Abdullah ibn Ubay, came to them. They said, "Don't go. Where are you going? You have castles, you have brave men, you are quite a sort of equal in fighting, and we will fight with you. We have 2,000 men. You have how many? 1,500, something like that. We have 2,000. The Muslims are not as many as we are. Now, you stay there, we'll fight with you, and if you are banished," because they said, "What if you are banished and you stay here?" He said, "If you are banished, we come out with you. We promise. We come out with you." So they decided not to go. The Prophet said, "Take everything and go." They decided not to go. So the Prophet came and surrounded the castles. The castle was surrounded. It took about 21 days for the Prophet to somehow not actually taking the castles, for Allah to put fear in their hearts for themselves to leave. And then there was a tactic that Prophet used, I will mention that later, which is mentioned in the Quran as well. Now, because they did not leave and they preferred to fight, Prophet told them, "Now you cannot take your property anymore. everything would remain there. You go, you take your lives and go. Unless every three of you are allowed to take one camel load of whatever you want. Of course, not gold and silver and things like that. Every three member of Banu Nadir could take one camel load and go. And this is what happened to them, actually. They had to go. They went, some of them went to Khaybar, and from there, of course, they started again. That's why the Battle of Khaybar happened. They started again to somehow mobilize Banu Qurayza, especially in Medina, to encourage them to defy the Prophet. And what was actually left was a huge booty for the Muhajirun in Medina, who had no home, no business, no money, some of them no food. So if you see Surah Al-Hash, you will see all these things mentioned in that surah. So the head of Medina's hypocrites, Abdullah ibn Ubay, encouraged Banu Nadir to disobey the Prophet and stay, promising to defend them together with Banu Qurayza. A group of them went to, okay, what happened? Yeah. After they were defeated, a group of them went to Khaybar, a group of them went to Sirah. Now, I want you, of course, I have the Surah Al-Hash here, but I want you to read it from your own Quran, because that gives you a sort of flavor of how these verses flow. Yes.
Which Jewish tribe did Abdullah ibn Ubay belong?
Abdullah ibn Ubay wasn't Jew, was a hypocrite, was a Muslim, so to speak, you know. Apparently he was regarded as Muslim, but he was a hypocrite. We do not regard Jews as hypocrites. Jews were of other tribe, of course, they never declared that they are Muslims. But Abdullah ibn Ubay declared that he was Muslim, but of course he was not. Okay? Any other question? Now, look at Surah Hash. Of course, the beginning is سبح لله ما في السماوات وما في الأرض وهو العزيز الحكيم هو الذي أخرج الذين كفروا من أهل الكتاب. He is the one who turned those people of the book who disbelieved out of their homes. لأول الحشر, in the first banishment. Apparently they had the second banishment as well. Some say this second banishment is when يوم الحشر, when Allah would actually resurrect them in the same way that they had to leave with humiliation. But anyhow, we don't want to discuss that. The term here, kafaru min ahl al-kitab, we usually say kafir is someone who does not believe in God, isn't it? But that's not always the case. These ahl al-kitab believed in God. But because they rejected, first of all, the Prophet, and secondly, they rejected to comply with their own book. So they are kafir in that sense. Even a Muslim, when they defy or deny to comply with Quran, they are kafir in this sense, not kafir in the sense of rejecting God or going out of Islam, but they will be kafir in this sense. So, هو الذي أخرج الذين كفروا من أهل الكتاب من ديارهم الأول الحشر ما ظننتم أن يخرجوا. It means that Muslims did not have enough power to defeat them. So you never thought that they will go. They would have fought and they would have defeated you. You never thought. وَظَنُّوا, and what they thought was أَنَّهُمْ مَانَعَتُهُمْ حُصُونَهُمْ مِنَ اللَّهِ, that their strongholds and castles would keep them away from God. However, it was not castle, it was not weapon, it was not men who defeated them. فَأَتَاهُمُ اللَّهُ مِنْ حَيْثُ لَمْ يَحْتَسِبُوا. Allah came them from where they did not imagine. Where? Put fear in their hearts. Allah did it. You know, sometimes when fear comes, defeat is certain. When there is a strong morale, it's not possible to defeat even a small number of people. So, فَأَتَاهُمُ اللَّهُ مِنْ حَيْثُ لَمْ يَحْتَسِبُوا وَقَذَفَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمُ الرُّعْبَ. And placed fear in their hearts. يُخْرِبُونَ بُيُوتَهُمْ بِأَيْدِيهِمْ وَأَيْدِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ They started to, because they said, now we are going out, we destroy everything and go. We don't leave it for Muslims. And of course, Muslims had to somehow find a way in. They were starting to destroy some of the walls. So they, يُخْرِبُونَ بُيُوتَهُمْ بَأَيْدِيهِمْ وَأَيْدِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ فَاعْتَبِرُوا يَا أُولِي الْأَبْصَارِ Take lessons. Or you have insight. ولولا أن كتب الله عليهم الجلاء لعذبهم في الدنيا had not prescribed expulsion for them he would have punished them in this world means he would have killed them you would have killed them actually it means that the banishment was not the sort of idea of the prophet it was the command of God that they have to leave so لولا أن كتب الله عليهم الجلاء لعذبهم في الدنيا ولهم في الآخرة عذاب النار And now, if they had not went, they would have Adab al-Nar, or now they have Adab al-Nar, because of what they did. Apparently what they did was grave, in terms of trying to assassinate the Prophet, and then defying his orders, and then not going out. ذَلِكَ بَأَنَّهُمْ شَاقُوا اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ That's because they defied Allah and His Apostle, and whoever defies Allah, indeed Allah is severe in retribution. Now, the text. Technique that I mentioned about. Now, they were not coming out. They were strong. Muslims would have just waited there for months and months before they could have get into the castle. So Allah ordered the Prophet cut down some of their palm trees and burn them. As soon as they saw their palm trees are being, because their own wealth were these palm trees outside the castle. As soon as they saw that, they started to panic. What if they cut and burn all our palm trees? How are we going to live after that? So as soon as they saw that, they panicked. And then some came, like Munafiqun, Ya Rasulallah, is this the ethics of war? You cut down trees which are sustenance for people. Now here Allah said, "ما قطعتم من لينة أو تركتموها قائمة على أصولها فبإذن الله." Whatever palm trees you cut down or left standing on the roots, it was by the command of Allah, إذن الله. So it was not something which usually should happen in war, but in this particular case, Allah commanded you to do. ليخزي الفاسقين وَمَا أَفَاءَ اللَّهُ عَلَى رَسُولِهِ مِنْهُمْ The spoils that Allah gave to His apostles from them, and you did not spare any horse for its sake, nor any riding camel, but Allah makes His apostles prevail over whoever He wishes, and Allah has power over things. Now, to whom these booties belong? Allah says, you didn't fight for it, Muslims. Usually the soldiers got the booties. You didn't fight for it. And if anything comes to the Prophet with peace treaty, it doesn't belong to the army, to the soldiers. It all goes to the poor. And this was a big source for the Muhajirun in Medina, as it mentions, مَا أَفَعَ اللَّهُ عَلَى رَسُولِهِ مِنْ أَهْلِ الْقُرَىٰ فَلِلَّهِ وَلِلْرَسُولِ وَلِذِي الْقُرْبَىٰ And then it says, لِلْفُقَرَاءِ الْمُهَاجِرِينَ For the poor among the Muhajirin. Who have just come, left everything in the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then, yeah, of course, the following verses are quite relevant. I want you to read yourself, and you will see how the story flows very nicely in Surah Al-Hashr. Then it says, أَلَمْ تَرَ إِلَى الَّذِينَ نَافَقُوا يَقُولُونَ لِإِخْوَانِهُمُ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا مِنْ أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ Have you not regarded the hypocrites who say to their brethren, the faithless from among the people of the book, if you are expelled, we will surely go out with you. And we will never obey anyone against you. And if you are fought against, we will surely help you. And Allah bears witness that they are indeed liars. And they were liars. After they were defeated and they wanted to go out, Abdullah ibn Ubay just went into a hole and didn't come out. Nothing happened for them, and they just lost everything because of this false promise. لَأَنْ أُخْرَجُوا لَا يَخْرَجُونَ This means that this is before their banishment. Surely if they were expelled, they would not go out with them. And if they were fought against, they would not help them. And were they to help them, they would surely turn their backs to flee, and then they would not be helped. Anyhow, this is the surah. Read on to the end of the surah. It's very nice. And then at the end, there is a lesson of the whole story. Of course, this was a very big event, very big story. You can imagine if, for example, a big community, a very rich community, say, for example, in a city, in London or wherever, suddenly all of them are forced to leave that city and leave everything behind. So you will see what sort of difference it would make in community. And there is another thing, because these Jewish tribes were literate, were men of letters, and they had very good schools. And usually Muslims used to send their children to their schools. You know, parents are always somehow slaves of their children, isn't it? They have to look after their education, everything. So some Muslims had actually children who were being educated in Jewish schools, in Banu Nadir and Banu Qurayza, who were later on banished. And very interesting, can you imagine what they did when these Jewish tribes migrated to Khaybar? They went with them. Because of their little children. They wanted good schooling for their children. So some of them went, migrated with them. Which I don't know how much, of course, these reports are authentic, but it shows that these tribes had deep roots in culture, education, and everything in Medina. And it was not something insignificant that these tribes left, the Jewish tribes left Medina. It was something very important. Okay, any question about Qazwatu Banu Nazir? Up till now? They didn't give it to him. They wanted to kill him, isn't it? So they just now the Prophet didn't need this because he had lots of wealth there. Who could give that compensation from that, isn't it? Yeah. So you are worried about those 200 camels, huh? Yes. He didn't know. He didn't know, okay? And because he didn't know, but if Prophet did not pay that compensation, it would have been ethically very wrong, and it might have actually triggered a war. So, because they didn't know, no, they were not punished.
This Banu Amir, this Qais ibn Amr, was it from Banu Amir?
Qais ibn Amr, yes. Majnun. Well, it may be, I mean, they give different names for Majnun, isn't it? Anyhow, in this year, Prophet married two ladies, very honorable ladies. So, coming out of battle, now we go to marriage. First was Zainab bint Khuzaymah. This was different from Zainab bint Jahsh, who was a cousin of the Prophet. And this lady had a very honorable past. She, when she was in Mecca, and she was a mushrika, she was called Ummul Masakin, mother of the poor. Because of her very good nature, she used to spend all her wealth, and her husband was a rich man, looking after the poor, giving food to them. Now her husband, Ubaidat ibn al-Harith, who was a cousin of the Prophet as well, Ubaidat ibn al-Harith ibn Abdul Muttalib, so he was a cousin of the Prophet. He was wounded in Battle of Badr and died afterwards, so she began to live in poverty in her old age, because of course they had left everything that they had in Mecca coming to Medina, and she was very poor. An old lady, she lived with honor, and therefore the Prophet decided to marry her. And she just died 2 months afterwards. She was so old. But Prophet decided to marry her to, first of all, keep her honor and also to respect the past. Very, of course, charitable history that this lady had. It was a great honor. And just in these 2 months, she became one of Ummul Mu'mineen, isn't it? She's one of the Ummul Mu'mineen. And Prophet wanted to give her this honor because of what she was in Mecca. I mean, because initially, before Islam, they didn't know anything about Tawheed and this. They were mushrika. But it doesn't mean that they were bad people. And the sign of being good was because she converted to Islam with her husband as well. Okay. The other lady was Ummu Salama. Now, all of we have heard about Ummu Salama, isn't it? Her husband Abu Salama died of the wounds he had received in Uhud. And the Prophet married her after the demise of Zainab bint Khuzaima. So she first married Zainab died, then she married Ummu Salama, to look after her two orphan children, and also again because of the very honorable history that they had, migrating with Abu Salama to Abyssinia, coming back migrating to Medina, and because, you know, Ummu Salama is the most honorable wife of the Prophet after Khadija. So because of her character, because of all these things, Prophet married her. Ummu Salama accepted Islam in the first years of the Ba'tha and migrated to Abyssinia with a group of Muslims led by Ja'far ibn Abi Talib, which I mentioned. She was the most honorable wife of the Prophet after Khadija. She had the honor of serving Fatima for several years after Fatima married. Peace be on her. She was serving because now she was, in a sense, her stepmother. And the verse of Tathir, إِنَّمَا يُرِدُ اللَّهَ لِيُذْهَبَ عَنْكُمْ رِجْسَ أَهْلَ الْبَيْتِ was revealed in her house. And before traveling to Karbala, you have heard this story, Imam Hussein alayhi salam trusted the Prophet's standard and weapon as the trust of Imamah to her to keep safe. And Imam Ali, before going to Kufa, trusted these objects of Imamah to Ummu Salama as well. And you have heard about the soil of Karbala Prophet gave her and turned to blood. And I mean, she was devastated after the event of Karbala. So she passed away after the event of Karbala, when after the return of Ahlul Bayt from Syria in the year 62, apparently she couldn't take the tragedy. She couldn't take the tragedy. So these two things happened after the banishment of Banu Nadir. One other thing which happened, which has some fiqhi significance, is the expedition of Dhatul Riqa. From a military perspective, of course, there's no importance to this expedition or ghazwa of the Prophet. You know, the battles in which Prophet took place himself were called ghazwa. The battles where he just sent others and he did not take place were called Sariya. So this, because Prophet took part in this, was Ghazwa. The Prophet received the news that certain tribes of Banu Ghatafan were assembling at Dhatul Riqa. Riqa means patches, because the mountains there were patchy. It was called Dhatul Riqa, with suspicious purposes. And Prophet always moved as soon as he received news of any danger. He didn't wait for them to gather force and come. No. He usually took preemptive actions. So upon hearing that, the Prophet proceeded towards Najd at the head of 400 or 700 men, and in a surprise raid on them to disperse them. The Ghatafan fled to mountains, leaving their property. Again, lots of booties they left. Now, of course, Prophet didn't want to gather booties, but I mean, because they were gathering force to come and attack Medina. When the prayer time came, this is the fiqhi matter that I mentioned, is the significance of this. There's no military significance, because Prophet went there and they just dispersed and fled. Now, when the prayer time came, the Muslims were worried that the Ghatafan men might descend from their mountain hideout and make a sudden attack on them while they were praying. As a result, the verses regarding Salatul Khawf were revealed. In this prayer, a party of faithful stands guard while the other party prays, then they take turns. Now, how is that this done? In Surah An-Nisa, وَإِذَا ضَرَبْتُمْ فِي الْأَرْضِ فَلَيْسَ عَلَيْكُمْ جُنَاهٌ أَن تَقْصُرُوا مِنَ الصَّلَاةِ إِنْ خِفْتُمْ أَن يَفْتِنَكُمُ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا إِنَّ الْكَافِرِينَ كَانُوا لَكُمْ عَدُوًّا مُبِينًا. When you journey in the land, there is no sin upon you in shortening the prayer. This is not shortening that we shorten. Of course, that's a different matter. We do two rakahs, okay? Prophet used to do that, even before this. But this is an extra shortening. One rakah, rather than two rakahs. This is the word Salatul Khawf. So, لَيْسَ عَلَيْكُمْ جُنَاهٌ أَن تَقْصُرُوا مِنَ الصَّلَاةِ إِنْ خِفْتُمْ أَن يَفْتِنَكُمُ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا. If you fear that the faithless may trouble you. Some people have actually confused this with Salatul Qasr. They say, we only shorten Salat if we fear something. No, that's a different matter. That's not about Salatul Qasr. Indeed, the faithless are your manifest enemies. Now, how you perform this? You know, you may think why such details are here in the Quran. The Quran was explaining on the event what they should do, how they should pray. So, وَإِذَا كُنْتَ فِيهِمْ فَأَقَمْتَ لَهُمْ. So when you are among them, leading them in prayer, let a group of them stand with you carrying their weapons. And when they have done the prostration, let them withdraw to the rear, then let the other group which has not prayed come and pray with you. Because prayer for Prophet had to pray two rakahs, okay? Not four rakahs, two rakahs. Now, he stood in prayer, a group of them with their weapons. Of course, one group, half of the army, stood guard, did not pray. The other half came with their weapons because it was possible at any time the enemy would have marched down of the mountains or something like that. So you stay, they stay with their weapons. When they prostrate and you want to get up, they do salam and tashahhud and go and stand guard, and the other group will come. Now, you may ask, couldn't they do in turn, for example, a group do two rakahs and finish, and another group do two rakahs and finish? No, because Allah wanted them to pray behind the Prophet. It was very important that Muslims pray behind the Prophet. And because Prophet did only once his salat, not repeating it, so Allah says that let's do it this way. Do one rakah only. So this is the significance of this Ghazwatu Dhatur Raqa. Other events, Imam Hussein was born in the Sha'ban of this year. And Fatima bint Asad died in this year. And you know, Prophet had great affection for Fatima, mother of Imam Ali alayhi salam. And Prophet regarded him as his own mother because he was raised in her house. And it is when the Prophet buried her, of course, Prophet did 70 takbir instead of 5 takbir, did 70 takbir for her. And all those things which are mentioned, he said, Allahumma sabbit Fatima bil qawl al-thabit. Ya Allah, make them steady in hereafter with that very steady word of Tawheed. Rabbi ighfir li ummi Fatima. Ya Allah, do your maghfira on my mother Fatima bint Asad. Wa wassi' alayha madkhalaha. And expand his entrance to the other world. بَحَقَّ نَبِيِّكَ وَالْأَنْبِيَاءَ الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِي لَأَنَّكَ أَرْحَمُ الرَّاحِمِينَ. He said about it, لَقَدْ كَانَتْ تَجُوءُ أَوْلَادُهَا وَتُشْبِعُنِي. When he was asked, why you cry so much for the demise of Fatima, bint Asad said, that لَقَدْ كَانَتْ تَجُوءُ أَوْلَادُهَا وَتُشْبِعُنِي. وَتَشْأَثُ أَوْلَادُهَا وَتُدْهُنُنِي. I remember her own children were hungry, but he was feeding me. She was feeding me. She did not let me to go hungry. And her own children didn't have oil to somehow tidy their hair and things like that, but she always did it to me. I always had that from her. So this was another event. Al-Badr al-Sughra, we leave it for next week probably. Alhamdulillah, we did majority of what we wanted to do about the fourth. It is the last thing we want to do regarding the fourth year. And then inshallah, we go to the very colorful and fascinating events in the fifth year. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammadin wa ala al-tahirin. Any question? Yes.
By the Prophet in retaliation for the 40 individuals who were killed?
No, it was a sub-tribe of them who did not have any treaty with the Prophet. They did it. So the Prophet didn't want to take retaliation. They didn't want to go to war because of that. It was not worth it, actually, to go to war. If there's no question, we can continue with this. Yes, here we have one.
Sorry, how exactly did they shorten their prayer you mentioned earlier?
You know, in travel,
yeah.
While they are traveling, they did two rak'ah anyhow, all right? So the Prophet used to do two rak'ah. Now, the soldiers who wanted to pray behind the Prophet, they started with the Prophet, half of them. The other half stood in guard. And this half who prayed, they had to have their weapons with them as well, because it was dangerous. So when the Prophet did the sajda and stood up, they did their sajda and then they said salam, tashahud and salam and finished. And very quickly moved away and the other party came. And you know, this was possible because Prophet probably recited long surah Surah Al-Ham, so that they could actually catch up. The other group could do that one rak'ah with him. This is called Salat Al-Khawf.
So they recited one rak'ah and he recited the two.
Sorry?
Yes. So you can see in that year a lot went on in the life of the Prophet himself in that one year, a lot of like ups and a lot of downs. Is there any indication of like, is there any elaboration in the texts about what was going on in his mind emotionally? How was he dealing with these things?
No, every year was like that. It was not only this year. You will see when we go to other years, you will see it's even more dramatic than this. I mean, all these 23 years of his mission was very difficult. Whether when he was in Mecca and his companions were being tortured, he was being mocked, and whatever happened to him, and then demise of Abu Talib, demise of Khadija. I mean, this fourth year is one of the easiest years of the life of the Prophet. When we come to other years, you will see how difficult it is. So the 23 years, one would wonder how Prophet could have his spiritual connection so strongly while all these were going on. I mean, every other month he had to go to battle, he had to defend, he had to worry about other things, and that was really difficult. Yeah.
Is there anything, can I follow up? Is there anything that we can take away where we can kind of benefit from? Is there anything, again, from the text, like, does it show what was he doing, or how was he handling it on a spiritual level?
You know, his spiritual life was, of course, with him inside. At nights, night prayers, things like that, receiving revelation from Jibreel. And these were something, I mean, we can actually learn that to be spiritual doesn't mean that you have to somehow seclude yourself and go to retreat and these things like that. Having such a sort of difficult social life and also personal life, such a difficult social life and personal life, and keeping that spirituality is a lesson for us, isn't it? That many bad things may happen in our lives. We have difficult times, we have easy times, but that spirituality should be actually practiced at all times. Yes.
Just two very short questions.
Very short questions.
First of all, do you have any indication as to the age of Bibi Umm Salama when she died or when she married the Prophet?
She was not very old. We know that she was. I haven't come across anything about her age, but she was not very old. She had two young children, so she shouldn't have been very old.
Thank you. The second one, you mentioned that the Bani Nazir tried to kill the Prophet.
Yes.
Maybe I didn't understand, Shah. Did you mention how they tried or what happened?
Yeah,
how
they wanted, when he was sitting by the wall of their castle, they sent someone to throw a boulder on his head. That's how they tried to do it. And Jibreel informed, had not Jibreel informed him, he would have died, certainly. Should we go on with this Badru Sughra, and then we have some questions to ask you? Okay, now you ask questions from me, we have some questions to ask you as well. So in Badru Sughra, what happened? It took place due to promise Abu Sufyan had made after Uhud, saying, "I'll trust next year in Badru." He was bragging, coming. Abu Sufyan was a very weak-hearted man, but bragged all the time. In Uhud, everyone told him, "Let's go into Medina and finish Muslims." But he was scared. He said, "No, we don't do it." But he said, "This day, for the day of Badr, next year, in Badr we see you." He said this, but he didn't know that he would regret it, saying that next year we will see you in Badr. Now, next year, Prophet prepared and moved out to Badr with 1,500 troops because Abu Sufyan had threatened him, isn't it? Next year in Badr. Now, Abu Sufyan regretted what he had said because Muslims were becoming more powerful and powerful. So he sent someone called Naim ibn Mas'ud. He said, "Go to Medina and dishearten the Prophet. Tell them that you don't know what army Abu Sufyan has prepared to come to Badr. You never can match their weapons, you never can match their men." So he came to Medina. He did his best, of course. He did his best to dishearten the Prophet. And it's all a lesson for us, isn't it? I mean, in most cases, when we are defeated by enemy, it's when we are afraid, when we are scared. And this scaremongering or scare tactic is a tactic of people who try to show that they are very powerful. Now, Prophet didn't care, of course. He went out with these 1,500 troops. Abu Sufyan moved with 2,000 men, but was trying to dishearten the Prophet, to dissuade him from coming by a message sent through Nu'aym ibn Mas'ud. Seeing the resolve of the Prophet for the battle, he returned from Midway. That was really funny, isn't it? I mean, going out, saying that we will meet next year in Badr, and then seeing that the Prophet has come out, he's in the midway, it became a matter of mockery among everyone. Why? You did make that promise if you could not fulfill it. And for this reason, his army was called Jaysh al-Sawiq. Now, Jaysh al-Sawiq, what Sawiq mean? Sawir may mean flour, but they make this flour in a way, for example, they put grinded walnut, other very sort of energetic food in it, and they grounded everything, and they made something that, like, for example, what American soldiers take as one small chocolate, and it keeps them for one day. They made such a thing for their journeys especially for battles. So they had taken lots of this sawiq with themselves. And everyone said that you just went to eat sawiq and come back, isn't it? I mean, you didn't go fighting. You just wanted to eat some sawiq and come back. So it was called Jaish. It was so humiliating for Abu Sufyan, of course, his army being called Jaish sawiq. So somehow he was, he thought that I have to compensate for this. The idea of Battle of Ahzab came here to his mind. Next year I'm going to actually make up for this humiliation. And of course there were other sort of causes and instigations by other tribes which made Battle of Ahzab possible. When we go to Battle of Ahzab, you would say year four was just eating cake. You know, it's when you go to Battle of Ahzab, you would see the fear in Medina, the real fear. Now, prohibition of alcohol. Some say the decisive prohibition of alcohol was made in this year, year four. Should we continue? Year four. Now, however, this is not true. You always hear that alcohol was prohibited in graduation, step by step. And Prophet did not prohibit it because it was not possible to do it all at once. This is not true. This is a misconception about the way the verses of the Quran deal with the matter. There was no graduation in the prohibition of alcohol. The only thing is that Allah mentions different reasons for his prohibition in different verses. Otherwise, it was prohibited in Mecca, not in Medina. The verses which were revealed in Medina was to actually stop companions to drink it. Although it was prohibited, but companions continued to drink. So these verses which came were somehow to tell them it's not good that you are continuing drinking. And of course, Prophet didn't want someone to name and shame people that such and such companions are drinking alcohol. So these verses were coming to somehow tell them that it's not good. For example, they say the first verse revealed in this matter is Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu la taqrabu as-salata wa antum sukara hatta ta'lamu ma taqulun. Do not approach prayer when you are intoxicated until you know what you are saying. They say it means that they should have had drank it while they wanted to pray. Okay, how long before the prayer? 1 hour, 2 hours, 3 hours? I mean, it doesn't make sense. It's just saying that, you know, when you drink alcohol, you don't have your own mind, you are not in your own mind. So do not drink alcohol. You pray, you want to glorify Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala if you don't know what you say. So it's not saying that you are free to do it after salat, or when you are not praying, just like some hadith we have from Bukhari, na'udhu billah, saying that Imam Ali used to continuously drink alcohol. I mean, these are made up of Banu Umayyah, certainly. And he did not take heed of these verses until the final verse was revealed, so to speak. Now, they say after this came يَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الْخَمْرِ وَالْمَيْسِرِ قُلْ فِيهِمَا إِثْمٌ كَبِيرٌ وَمَنَافِعُ لِلنَّاسِ وَإِثْمُهُمَا أَكْبَرُ مِنْ نَفْئِهِمَا. They asked you concerning wine and gambling, say there is a great sin in both of them and some profit for the people, but their sinfulness outweighs their profit. They say, okay, Allah says there is sin, there's profits. The profits are less, but we take it for the profits, isn't it? We don't want that greater, we don't care about the greater harm. We take it for the lesser benefit. And then came this very decisive verse. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا إِنَّمَا الْخَمْرُ وَالْمَيْسِرُ وَالْأَنْصَابُ وَالْأَزْلَامُ رِجْسٌ مِّنْ عَمَلِ الشَّيْطَانِ فَاجْتَنِبُوهُ. Did they do that? No. Because they started to interpret. I mentioned one story about this, how they interpreted this. That fajtanibu doesn't mean do not drink it. It means try to keep away from it. Try. Even if you cannot, it's fine. Or you have faith in these wine gambling idols and the divining arrows are ambition, abominations of Satan's doing. So avoid them so that you may be felicitous. Indeed, Shaitan seeks to cast enmity and hatred among you through wine and gambling, and to hinder you from the remembrance of Allah and from prayer, will you then relinquish? Okay, this is the most decisive verse. However, it says fihima ismun kabir, isn't it, in the previous verse? Qul fihima ismun kabir. In Surah A'raf, in Mecca, Allah says ism is something that you have to avoid. قُلْ إِنَّمَا حَرَّمَ رَبِّيَ الْفَوَاحِشَ مَا ظَهَرَ مِنْهَا وَمَا بَطَنَ وَالْإِثْمَ وَالْبَغْيَ بِغَيْرِ الْحَقِّ. And this is what actually Imam Al-Kazim alayhi salam gave to Al-Mahdi, the caliph. That's because he used to drink wine and said, people say, it's makruh, it's not haram. And so he said, isn't it saying in this verse very categorically, إِنَّمَا حَرَّمَ رَبِّ حَرَّمَ حَرَّمَ This is haram. رَبِّي الْفَوَاحِشْ مَا ظَهَرَ مِنْهَا وَالْإِثْمَ وَالْبَغْيِ. And so when the other says, the other verse says, قُلْ فِيهِمَا إِثْمٌ كَبِيرٌ There's great ism in it. Allah had prohibited ism in Mecca. So there is no such a graduation as is imagine. This is corroborated by the story of Al-A'sha, the poet. Now Al-A'sha is a very famous poet at the time of the Prophet. He came to Mecca to believe in the Prophet. He came to Mecca, not in Medina, he came to Mecca. When he came, he wanted to enter the city. People asked, oh, Al-A'sha is here, Al-A'sha, the poet is here. So why have you come to Mecca? I want to submit to Islam. I want to become a Muslim. Now the kuffar, the mushrikun surrounded him. Why you want to become a Muslim? A'sha becoming a Muslim with his tongue and poetry, it would have had great effect on everyone else. So why you want to become a Muslim? Do you know Islam prohibits zina? You cannot then go with women who are not your wives. He said, I don't care about that. That's fine. No problem. They said, do you know that? Then you cannot drink wine. This is in Mecca, this is not in Medina. He said, drinking wine, that's not, I cannot do without it. So let me have enough of that until next year. So I go and come back next year and then I will become Muslim. But he never saw next year because he died in that year. You see, when some people do not have that tawfiq, he died in that year and he could not become a Muslim. So this story shows that right in Mecca, Khamr, everyone knew that Khamr was haram. It was not gradual. Or, and Imam al-Raza alayhi salam, this hadith, مَا بَعَثَ اللَّهُ نَبِيًّا قَتْ إِلَّا وَفِي إِلْمِ اللَّهِ أَنَّهُ إِذَا أَكْمَلَ الْهُدِينَ كَانَ فَيْهِ فِيهَ تَحْرِيمُ الْخَمْرُ وَلَمْ يَزَلْ الْخَمْرُ حَرَامًا. Allah has never appointed a prophet unless in the knowledge of Allah, when he completed his faith, part of it was tahrim al-khamr. And khamr was always haram. Not in Islam, not in Christianity, not in Judaism. Before that, always khamr was haram in every religion. And Ali ibn Yaqtin, I just say this and finish, Ali ibn Yaqtin asked Mahdi, al-Abbasi Mahdi. He says that Mahdi al-Abbasi, the caliph Mahdi, son of Abu Ja'far al-Mansur. He asked Abu al-Hasan alayhi salam, Imam al-Kazim, about khamr. هل هي محرمة في كتاب الله? Is it haram in كتاب الله? فإن الناس إنما يعرفون النهي عنها ولا يعرفون التحريم. People say that not a prohibition, not a tahrim. They just, Allah says, don't do it. It's makruh. You see how they interpret that? Isn't this what we do today as well? Isn't it? I mean, we do with certain things that we don't like. I mean, because this caliph always wanted to drink wine. So when we don't like anything like that, we try to explain it away. So they try to explain it away. فقال عليه السلام بل هي محرمة في كتاب الله عز وجل. He said, no, it's prohibited in the book of God. It's not the, that verse which is Fajistanabu, keep away from, keep away from it. Okay, does it mean haram? What does it mean? Don't do it. I don't like it. Okay. قال المهدي في أي موضع هي محرمة في كتاب الله عز وجل والحسن. In which place? There is this hurma about khamr. We haven't seen it. فقال عليه السلام إنما حرم ربي الفواحش ما ظهر منها وما بطن. This is the argument I mentioned before, and I took it of course from here, from Imam al-Qasim عليه السلام, that doesn't Allah say that Allah has prohibited حرم الإثم, and doesn't it say that فيهما في الخمر والمسك إثم كبير, doesn't that mean prohibition? So all this show that there was no such a thing as graduation in تحريم الخمر. فقال المهدي يا علي بن يقين هذه والله فتوى هاشمية. This is a view from Banu Hashim. وصلى الله على محمد وعلى الطاهرين. Okay, now we ask them questions. Would you like to do that, please? I ask? Okay. Is there any question from you? Yes.
Sorry, Sheikh, you said the prohibition of earlier that the prohibition of alcohol was in Mecca, but not in Medina. Can you explain that, please?
Sorry, what was the question?
You said earlier that the prohibition of alcohol was in Mecca.
Yes, yes.
But Medina was something.
No, I mean, it did not start in Medina. It was actually prohibited even in Mecca. Not that it wasn't prohibited in Medina. Is this what you're asking, Kurt?
Yeah, I was confused.
No, not that it wasn't prohibited. Because people said it's the prohibition, Prophet did not prohibit it in Mecca. He started to pray in Medina in a gradual manner. I said this is not the case. It actually was something that started in Mecca, not starting in Medina.
Okay, thank you.
Now, let me ask you some questions, please. You know, this is to replace your exam. You know, you wouldn't have exams then by answering these questions. If you do not answer this question, then we take an exam from you.
Before you start, what was the last, who said the last word for this?
Imam al-Qasim alayhi salam. What was the incident of Bir Mauna? Very good, mashallah. How do you mark? I know.
What was the question?
What was the incident of Bir Mauna? Okay. How is Salatul Khawf performed? Okay, how? Half of Ghassar? In Jama'ah, of course, isn't it? If it's not in Jama'ah, they have to do it two rak'ah. Okay. Which Jewish tribe is described in Surah Al-Hash? Very easy. Huh? Banu Nadir, okay. When did the alcohol was prohibited in Islam? Okay, that's just the question that was answered, isn't it? What other events happened in the fourth year? Marriages, Imam Hussein, Fatima bint Asad, what else? Badr al-Sughra. Perfect. Alhamdulillah. We are done. Thank you.